Good to be back with my church family. I just got back from the Ukraine. I'm really not sure what time it is this morning, but I'm here and awake, and I thank God for that. We've all been in situations where our immediate response is, well, by golly, that's not fair. It's a phrase that is very prominent from 2 years old to about 25 when life is very egocentric. It's amazing at 2 years old, first words, what generally is the first word that a two-year-old learns? Well, dada, I mean, at least aren't, you know, that's not really fair, is it? Mom does all the work, takes care of the child, and the first words are dada. Usually the second word is like no. Third words, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You know, that is as parents what we wish our children would learn. But somewhere along the line, mama comes in. Early in life, it's amazing, out of this egocentric worldview that even a 2 or 3 or 4 year old have, they have this sense of, well, that's not fair. And you want to say as a parent, look, that's not even in your vocabulary yet. You can't use those words. But there's this whole sense of the world is just not fair because it doesn't go my way the way I want it. I remember back in the spring of 1973, I was in high school. I was a senior. And I'd been a Christian for about 8 months. And I basically cleaned my act up. And when I was sophomore and junior, I did a lot of pranks. I mean, a lot of pranks. And they were very creative. And I never got caught, ever. Which was bad. If I'd have gotten caught at least once, maybe I wouldn't have had such a history of doing all these pranks. And they were very creative, and they were so creative that I wouldn't even dare begin to explain any of them lest I give any ideas to some of the tender ears that are in here and get them in trouble. But in my senior year, I got pulled out of class, and somebody had borrowed my car, and they popped a tire. And so they said, we need you to come out and help us change the tire. And so we were doing that. And I had some fireworks in the trunk. And so one of the guys, while I was changing the tire, took a Roman candle and was lighting Roman candles and aiming them at cars going by the high school. Okay. And so all was said and done, and you know, we finished changing the tire, and I went back to class, and then I got a call late that evening saying that my license plate had been turned in the sheriff's department and that we were expected to be in the assistant principal's office. His name was Brody Bricker, and boy, you didn't want to go to his office. And anyways, he was a disciplinarian. And so we were supposed to be there at 7 o'clock in the morning. So there was four of us that showed up, and he gave us an ultimatum. He said, you can either have a 3-day suspension or you can get paddled. Now, I don't think they do that these days. How many of you got paddled in public school? Wow. Okay. I'm looking around. Looks to me sort of like a generational thing. But I'd never been paddled. Now, I'd heard about people getting paddled by Brody Bricker, and he knew all the tricks, you know, putting padding, you know, 5 sets of underwear. You knew you were going to get paddled that day, or stuffing your back pockets with handkerchiefs. And but he didn't give us the opportunity for a 3-day suspension. He said, I'm going to paddle you guys anyway. Now, I knew, you know, I was innocent, so I didn't really think I was going to get paddled. But you know what? I didn't have a choice. He paddled me anyway. And I was the first one. And I remember, you know, him taking me into that back room. And he was saying, okay, bend over this chair. And so I'm thinking, you know, I'm a man. I can take it. And man, that first lick, I couldn't believe how bad it hurt. Tears were exploding out of my eyes. I thought, I can't believe he's... Then boom, second one. And then the third one. And man, I was in pain. And so when I exited the room, you should have seen the look on the other three guys' faces. So You know, I couldn't figure out why he laid into me so hard. So years later, he had taken a job as a school principal in Virginia, and I was going to school in New England. And I thought, well, I'll call Brody up and I'll spend the night and touch base with him. And so I did that. On my way back from New England to South Carolina, I spent the night, and we were on his back porch, and he was barbecuing. And I said, Brody, I got to ask you a question. Remember that time that you paddled us? He goes, oh, yeah, I remember that really well. And I said, okay, you knew I was innocent. And he said, oh, yeah, I knew that. I knew you didn't do anything that time. But all I could think of was all the things that I knew that you did that you got away with, and I had the opportunity for justice. And you know what my response was? That's not fair, you know? But when you have an egocentric worldview, nothing seems fair. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this divine gathering that you have assembled this morning. The opportunity that we have to set aside and exalt you and recognize your worthiness and your supreme holiness. Father, please forgive this sinner as he attempts to rightly divide the word of truth. May your Holy Spirit guide and direct the explanation of the text this morning. May your Holy Spirit come and open the eyes and ears of our hearts to your truth for the sake of the gospel and for your glory, we pray. In the precious and beloved Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of this morning's sermon is That's Not Fair. It's taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 818. And just to set your minds at ease, this isn't a Father's Day sermon. And at lunchtime, you can talk about, well, I can't believe you didn't do a Father's Day sermon. It's Father's Day, you know. But 6 months ago, when Aaron asked me to preach on this day, this is the text that I was studying. And so I thought, well, okay, I'll just preach whatever is in this text. And so I turned this text into him. And here we are. So 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. Read with me. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try and persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you the opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he committed us to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And the key verse for this text, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Keep your finger in the text. We're not done. After studying these verses, they can easily be packaged into really three separate themes. Verses 11 through 17 talk about integrity. And Paul is writing to the Corinthian church trying to protect his own integrity. And we're going to unpackage that. But the application, if you're taking notes, 11 through 17, integrity, and the application is going to be unity for the sake of the gospel. Verses 18 through 20, the theme is reconciliation. And the application is very simple. Be reconciled and be reconcilers. And then the key verse in verse 21 is verse 21. And you can write, the theme is imputation. Imputation. And the application is that we are justified by imputation. And I was trying to think of, as I was pondering how to package and unfold this, and I could have gone with a cute acronym, with integrity, reconciliation, and salvation, and the acronym would have been the IRS. But that made me a little nervous, and so I just did away with that one. But I really wanted us to focus today and come away with a clear, crystal clear understanding of the concept of imputation out of verse 21. So before we get started in the text, I need to give you a little background on 2 Corinthians. It is penned by the author, the Apostle Paul. Paul, who was originally Saul of Tarsus, he was a Pharisee. He's a persecutor of the church. He was committed to legalism in terms of false holiness to the Jewish faith. He was present at the stoning of Stephen, who was the first recorded Christian martyr of the church, and on his way to Damascus to persecute and kill more Christians, Paul was confronted by Jesus Christ. He was converted miraculously, instantaneously, and Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul. And he is traditionally thought to have authored at least 13 letters of the New Testament. And to get a clearer picture of this interesting and magnificent apostle, flip over to chapter 11 in your Bible. And if you're using a Pew Bible, page 821. And read with me, not aloud, but just read along with me. Here's some things that Paul communicates to the Corinthian church about his motivations and who he is. And mind you, he's dealing with several different issues, but one of these is false apostles, false teachers, people teaching a false gospel. And so, read with me verses 2 through 4. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow have been led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Verses 12 through 14. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground out from underneath those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Now skip down to verses 22 through 28. So Paul gives you the guts of who he is and his motivation. As he compares himself to these false apostles, these deceitful workmen, are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? Am I out of my mind talking like this? I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Paul is saying, are you kidding me? You're comparing me to these false apostles? 5 times I've received from the Jews 40 lashes plus minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger in the sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for the churches. You get a picture that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was committed? 2 Corinthians is one of really 4 letters that were written to the Corinthian church. There was only 2 letters that made the canon of Scripture. But the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church was called the warning letter. The second letter is what we call 1 Corinthians, which made the canon of Scripture. The third letter that Paul wrote was called the letter of tears. And the fourth letter, which we call 2 Corinthians, made the canon of Scripture. And I share this not to confuse you, but to give you more of a context. Not everything that the apostles wrote immediately went into Scripture. You know, there were letters and documents that were circulated all throughout the New Testament land of the church. And most of those never made the canon of Scripture. But God was faithful to give His church His Word, which is self-authenticating, self-evident to God's people. And God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ensured to His church that certain literature that we call God's Word would be gifted to us and become the canon, what is known to us now as the New Testament. And that is His gift to us. The Corinthian church was established around 48 A.D., somewhere between 48 and 51 A.D., and Paul was the one who came to this seaside port, which was steeped in pagan idolatry and pagan philosophy, and he spent 18 months establishing this church. It was really his baby, and he loved it. He cared for it. He was deeply concerned about it, but it was full of problems. There was division. There was sexual immorality and social snobbery. Thank God we don't have any of those problems today. You know? Paul wrote 1 Corinthians somewhere between 53 and 55 A.D. So roughly 3 to 5 years after this church was established, he wrote 1 Corinthians. And this letter really focused on the issues of divisions and the arrogance of the Corinthian leaders. And he said, for the sake and the advancement of the gospel, you need to, one, bring correction into the church. You need to focus on unity. And brothers, you need to come alongside the weaker brothers and train them up in the faith. There was a strong opposition group that rejected Paul's apostolic authority. They rejected the gospel that Paul preached. And somewhere between the first and second letters, when Paul wrote this letter of tears, it was a letter warning the church of judgment if they did not repent. And fortunately, many in the church repented. And then Paul wrote 2 Corinthians somewhere around 55 to 56 A.D., which is roughly a year after 1 Corinthians. And the purpose of this letter was threefold. The first 7 chapters really focus on the faithful majority and was encouraging the church to promote the purity of the church. Chapters 8 and 9 deal with the responsibilities of the repentant. And then chapters 10 through 13 really focus on the rebellious minority, which once again have a chance to repent, but Paul is clear and explains the future judgment on those who rebel against the gospel. So let's unpackage these verses, flip back to verses 11 through 17. This section is dealing with Paul's defense of integrity. So what is going on here? False teachers are trying to discredit Paul's character and his integrity. Paul knew that if the Corinthians believed the allegations against him, then the confidence in the word of God that Paul preached would be destroyed. Verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear, meaning that we have awe or reverence or profound respect for God. We know what it is to fear the Lord. We try and persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. And what is Paul trying to communicate here in this particular verse is he's trying to gain their favorable judgment based on his integrity, his true integrity. He's making appeal to their conscience. And he's saying, you know, I was with you for 18 months, 24/7. You saw how I lived. You saw what I was. You saw what I preached. You heard what I preached. You saw the fruit of the gospel. You saw the church grow. How on earth can you come with these allegations and listen to these false apostles? So Paul is really showing his transparency in this verse, and he's saying, you know, here I am, and it's plain to God, and I hope it's plain to your own conscience. Remember those 18 months. Verse 12, look with me. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. In this verse, Paul is trying to clarify motives. Paul has been accused falsely of tooting his own horn and basically operating his own egocentric ministry. Nothing could be further from the truth. That is why we read the verses in chapter 11 talking about Paul's motives. They knew what Paul was made of. They knew what made him tick. And if they did, how on earth, why would he keep on going after the beatings, after the ridicule, after the whippings, after the imprisonments, after the shipwrecks, after all the disrespect? Why would Paul suffer through all that? Well, Paul is saying that if you really knew me and you knew my true motives and what makes me tick, you would take pride, not in the sense of being prideful, but you would have a godly confidence in his spiritual integrity. Pride in this gospel partnership. If you knew who I was, then you would properly respond to the false accusations and stand up to those that are more concerned about religious appearance than about the corruption that is within their own hearts. And as I was pondering this, and this came to me on the plane ride home, began to think, gosh, you know, Paul, you know, you've invested so much in this church, and he's going on to start more churches, and as soon as he's away, people are talking. And I thought of it. I didn't read it anywhere. It's just I feel like God gave it to me. He said, you know, absence can be a breeding ground for contempt. And how often that is true with all of us. You know, when somebody's in our presence, you know, we're like, Now, we may be thinking bad things, but we're not going to say bad things. But as soon as they're away, well, did you know that? So-and-so. You know, and we get caught up in that. And it seems like the further they are away, the bigger the breeding ground is that we can grow contempt for that person. And I say that as a warning to me and to you and to God's church. Do not be caught up in contempt for other people when they aren't around to defend themselves. It causes disunity. Okay, verse 13. Look along with me. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Well, here Paul is often accused of being out of his mind because he has this drive and this passion that is focused on the truth, and he's so singularly focused on the gospel. I mean, he has no compromises. It's full steam ahead at all costs, even unto death. And so people say, you know, that's just not normal. You know, why would he go through all those beatings? Why would he go through all the whippings? Why would he go through the shipwrecks and all that stuff? And he keeps on going. And he say, you know, if you go back in that city, you're going to get beat again. What does he do? Goes back in the city again to preach the gospel. Keeps preaching the gospel until God tells him to go some other place. That sounds a little crazy. That's singularly focused. And so Paul was often accused of, man, you're not in your right mind. Lighten up a little bit. But that's why he said, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. But if we're in our right mind, it's for you. Verse 14. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. This verse, taken out of context, can be a little confusing. I want to be as clear as I can to explain exactly what this means. Paul makes it clear that his motivation for what he does is because of his overwhelming realization that Jesus loves him. He remembers the Damascus Road when he was out ready to go persecute Christians and kill Christians, and Jesus stopped him cold. When Jesus should have killed him, what does he do? He saves him. I don't think Paul ever got over the fact that Jesus loved him so much that he would save him. And it was that love that compelled him to serve him for as long as he had breath. So one died for all, unlike the countless animal sacrifices that David made reference to, and Christine read that scripture. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament could never permanently redeem sin. Jesus was the only perfect and acceptable atonement that was sufficient for all those who would ever believe. So as Paul uses the phrase, one died for all, and therefore all died, he's talking about an event of Christ's atonement that was for all believers. And therefore, all believers' sin was atoned for at the cross at that event. So, as a believer in Christ, my sin was put to death with Jesus on the cross once and for all. Verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And again, this all that's used in this verse is not a universal all, but it refers to a subset of believers. Otherwise, everybody would be saved. So you could say that Jesus died for all believers, and that those believers would no longer live for themselves, but live for Christ, as Paul did. This is what believers do. This is exactly how Paul lived, and he knew that in Christ, he experienced death to his sin, and through the power of the resurrection, he experienced Christ's righteousness. Verse 16. So from now on, regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Here, Paul is stating that at one time, he made a human assessment of Jesus. That's regarding Christ from a worldly point of view. He assessed that Jesus was merely a man. He was a false teacher. He was a false Messiah. He was a heretic, a blasphemer. He started a cult called the Way. And in the flesh, Paul personally was going to stomp out this cult. And so he says, we once regarded in Christ this way, but we do so no longer because now we understand who Christ is. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Paul knows very well of his own radical transformation. And he went from killing Christians to spending his life dedicated to converting Jews and Gentiles to becoming Christians. And he realized that if you are truly in Christ, you're a new creation. New creations are sometimes hard to understand, hard to believe. When somebody is a lifelong Republican, and then they all of a sudden say, you know what? I'm a Democrat. And they flip. What is our immediate response to that? I don't really believe that. There's no way. I mean, he's been a lifelong Republican. Now he's a Democrat. You know, he may say that. He may vote. I don't believe it. Same thing happened to Paul. Paul goes from killing Christians, persecuting Christians, and then all of a sudden they say he's a Christian? Are you kidding me? Well, there wasn't a believer around that wanted to spend any time with him. You know, he's a spy. He's going to turn us in. No, he was really converted. He was a new creation. Well, you know what? Paul experienced a lot of isolation early on in his Christian experience. But the Holy Spirit was with him, and the Holy Spirit nurtured his faith, and he became one of the most powerful apostles in New Testament times. So, as we kind of wrap this one section, verses 11 through 17, Paul is using these seven verses to defend his integrity to the Corinthian church. And it's not for his own pride. It's not for a paycheck. It's not even to save his own skin. Here's the motivation. Paul realizes that defending his integrity is for the very sake of the gospel. That's his only motivation. Because Paul's only motivation for ever sticking around on earth was that some might be saved. And so the application out of these verses is, don't let absence be the breeding ground for contempt in your life. Don't be a part of that. Fight for integrity. Fight for unity in the church for the sake of the gospel. That's the application. Okay, now let's turn to the second theme, reconciliation, verses 18 through 20. Read with me. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. This passage is bullseye clear on what the church's responsibility is. Believers, we are reconcilers. That's what we are. Everyone who is a believer in Christ has his marching orders. We are to be a reconciler. We're to communicate the good news of the gospel that a sin-devastated relationship between lost sinners and a holy God can be restored. Amen? Is that clear? That's our reason and purpose for existence? The gospel of reconciliation was at the very heart of Paul's message. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. My message, my preaching, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but demonstration of the power and spirit of God." Paul had an unrelenting clarity of purpose in his life, his whole Christian life. He was laser focused on the simple, straightforward message that sinners can be reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, lastly, and probably the most important application out of this whole sermon, is his strong words, be reconciled to God. You can't be a reconciler unless you're reconciled. You first got to be reconciled. And this leads us to the key verse, which is verse 21. And we're talking about imputation. and how we are justified. And let me give you the legal definition of what imputation is. The legal definition is imputation is to ascribe or charge a person with an act or quality because of the conduct of another over whom one has control or for whose acts or conduct one is responsible. Imputation. Let's read this verse together. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you want to write something down, write this. Reconciliation is not something what man does, but it's what man receives. Reconciliation is not something what man does, but it is what he receives. Getting back to the theocentric and egocentric worldviews, you can't save yourself. The theocentric view, which is God's view, is crystal clear. You can't save yourself. If you could, God would have never sent Jesus to die on the cross. In an egocentric worldview, I don't need God. Okay, maybe I need salvation. I'll figure it out. You know, if I'm just good enough, it'll work out in the wash. I can't tell you how many times in conversations I have with believers who, when you really press them, when it comes down to the chase, okay, when you die, what's going to happen to you? I don't really know, but I know this. You know, if I live a pretty good life, if I live better than do more good things than bad things, it's got to be okay with whoever it is up there. That's an egocentric way of looking at the worldview. And God says to anybody with any kind of egocentric worldview, you're bound for hell. Crystal clear. When I was a 17-year-old, and I was unchurched, and I'd gone to church a few times, and primarily with girls that I were dating, and I don't recommend that, but as far as like missionary dating, but that's probably what was going on. And several of these churches were Baptist churches. And I can remember I was sitting there, usually kind of way in the back, and, you know, the preachers would be preaching, you are a sinner. And I thought, you know, got my attention. But you know what? I didn't really know what a sinner was. It sounded bad. I was just like, wow, you know, that sounds really bad. And I could tell that you were supposed to go up forward, because at the end of the service, if you were a sinner, boy, you better get down there and do whatever it is that they do down there, and then you'll be okay. Well, I did that three times. I didn't know what was going on. I really didn't know what a sinner was. I knew that I had this feeling like God was up there and I was down here, and there was this separation. And I knew I wanted to be accepted by God. I wanted to be closer to God. When I was at this Young Life camp, and this is the context that God just revealed himself to me. You know, they explain that God was a holy God that couldn't have anything to do with sin, and that man, from Adam on, sin. Adam sinned. Every man, every woman from there on out has sinned. And I want to say, you know what? That's not fair. Why? I mean, that's just not fair that we'd all be sinners. But that's an egocentric view, you know? And Paul makes it clear in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Boom, that's it, period. We don't have any say-so in that. We're sinners. We're separated. Well, that was bad news. And then it got worse. Romans 6:23, you know what the penalty for sin is? Death. That doesn't sound very good either. That's just not fair. You know? I mean, why am I held accountable for something that I can't help? I'm a sinner. Well, that's the predicament that we're in. We're all in deep weeds. We're all condemned to die. And we can say and complain, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair. But in reality, if we want fairness and if we want justice, we would all be punished for our sin immediately. We'd experience death. Bingo, period. That's what's fair. And we struggle so much with the fact, why would God save some people and not everybody? That's a hard question. The real question is, why would God save anybody? That's the question. So, this concept of imputation, and I don't want us to miss this. If you just listen with me just a few more moments. On the cross, God punished Jesus by imputing all the sin of all believers onto Jesus. Even though Jesus was innocent, he never sinned. He became our substitute. And God the Father treated him as if he had committed all those sins of all the believers for all time. Jesus, who was innocent, took our sin and withstood the full fury of God's wrath in our place. And when the atonement was fully satisfied, God the Father's justice was satisfied and complete. Jesus looked up in the heavens and he says, "It's finished. It's done." And then 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the grave to fulfill Scripture, to authenticate the fact that he was the Son of God, and to prove that he had power over death. Now, said before, reconciliation is not something that man does, but what he receives. In an egocentric world, we're trying to figure out, okay, I've got to do something to be acceptable to God. If I want to be reconciled to God, I've got to do something. And God says in his theocentric world, nope, there's nothing you can do. Sinners need a Savior. You need to receive the gift of salvation. So what is a sinner to do? Repent and believe. You know, sometimes we make the gospel so complicated. It's just as simple as that. Repent and believe. It says in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Every sinner needs a Savior. Okay? Now, here's what happens in that transaction of imputation. And this is the most amazing thing. That even though Jesus was innocent on the cross, God imputed all the sins of all believers for all time onto Jesus as though Jesus committed every sin. God treated him as if he had committed every sin. Now, when you're a believer and you trust Christ, God treats you as if you'd never sinned. That's amazing. Even though we're still sinners, God treats you with all the righteousness of Christ because of what Jesus did on the cross. His atonement was complete. It fully satisfied God's justice for sin. This is the heart and soul of the gospel, and without substitutionary atonement, you have a false and dangerous gospel. It's a gospel that can't save you. Even with all this, we're tempted to question, you know, it's just, wow, it just all just doesn't seem fair. In conclusion, the greatest injustice that was ever committed was the fact that in humanity, an innocent man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was put to death on a cross. He was innocent. And he went to the cross to take my sin, to take every believer's sin to the cross once and for all, and our sins died with him. And when we repent and believe and trust Christ, God looks at us sinners as if we had never, ever, ever sinned in our entire life. Past, present, future, forgiven. That's not fair. It's not fair that Jesus had to die on the cross for the sin of all believers, but this is the grace of God. This is the mercy of God. This is the goodness of God. This is the faithfulness of God. And this is the love of God that made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Be reconciled. Be reconcilers. Fight for integrity and unity for the gospel's sake. Let us pray. Father, as we close this service, we thank you for the gift of these words from the Apostle Paul that teach us that integrity is important for the gospel's sake. Father, that gives us a clear picture of why God had to send an atonement, because our sin was so bad. There's nothing that we could do to save ourselves. And so, Father, we thank you that through the cross, our sin is dealt with once and for all, and that you call people to repent and believe in the gospel. And Father, as we become reconciled, Father, may we take the task as a church to become reconcilers. That we take that message of the good news that even though there's a brokenness in the sinful relationship between sinners and a holy God, that there's a possibility of reconciliation through Christ. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your atonement that you provided for us so freely. Nothing that we could earn. Father, it's a gift of God. And we thank you that all we have to do is receive it. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't know you this morning and has that assurance of their own salvation, Father, by your Spirit, would you pierce their heart and their mind and draw them so that they are singularly focused to be reconciled to you. If they have any questions, please talk to me after the service or someone who is a believer in Christ to explain this precious gift of salvation. Father, as we depart this day, Father, we thank you and pray that you would build us up to be your church for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.